Well, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. A very happy new year to you. I was sort of thinking about the holidays and sort of where they come from. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, God ordained the holidays that Israel was to take. They were known as holy days, where our word holidays come from. And one of their holidays was a New Year's celebration. In Old Testament Israel, that was the first day of the seventh month. I know for us, it's the first day of the first month. It made sense back then for what they did. But it was known as the Feast of Trumpets. And they were to blow trumpets. They were to take a day of rest from whatever work they did. And they were to spend time repenting before the Lord and bringing in an offering to him. And so I don't know if that's how you spent your holy days, your holidays, but nonetheless, the new year is a time of renewal before the Lord. And that's what he scripted for his nation back in the Old Testament. And so I wish you a very happy new year and holy day as we think about what the Lord has for us. It's a new year, a new season. Some of you might be wondering why I am here. I am Rome Van Dyke. I serve as an elder here at Stonebriar and have in the past served on the pastoral staff as well. And a new year has brought some new beginnings for us as we continue to move forward in this service, part of a preaching team here with Chip Dickens and Russell Patterson and Tim Robinson. And we look forward to sharing God's word and studying his word together as we grow grateful for Nathan and for Ignacio and for Joseph, who have brought us this far, and excited about the new year. And so I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here and be here with my family and serve in this role here as we begin. I thought, in light of a new year and kind of a new beginning and so on, it might be helpful to think a little bit about the church. What is the church? What is it that we're coming to 9 a.m. on Sunday morning? Why be here? Why did Pastor Keith and the rest of the team lead us in music? Why the word? Why this format? And to think a little bit about the nature of the church. And what is it? Why gather week by week? What do we gain from that? Couldn't we do it another way? Or could we spend our time better doing something else? And so in thinking about that, I turned to one of the books of the Bible that really is addressed to the church, about the church, written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians, or probably better said, the letter of Ephesians, is written to help us understand the church, the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, and really the direction of the church. And so I thought that might be a good way for us to begin, is to begin looking at sort of who we are and why we're here and what is it that we're supposed to be and what is it that we're supposed to do. In looking at the book of Ephesians, or better said, the letter of Ephesians, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. The first thing that's sort of striking is it really wasn't written to us. It was, but it wasn't. Paul's purposes were in writing to the church at Ephesus, and so I thought, well, we're going to need to think a little bit about what that means and so on. What does it mean for us to read, in one sense, someone else's mail? A letter written to that church about 2,000 years ago, give or take, and now we want to spend time about the next 12 weeks studying the book of Ephesians. And so why do that? Where does that come from? How is that going to help us today? You would think that something written that long ago would probably not be too relevant for us today in our own circumstances and this culture and this time period. And yet, I think as we sort of look a little farther as to what God is doing through his word, I think we can find some purpose. I thought it would be helpful this morning if we just get a little sense of where we get this letter that we're going to spend these next several weeks studying. Where does it come from, and how do we make sense of it? And so I thought no better place to start than the author, the guy who wrote it, the Apostle Paul. We really don't meet him in Scripture that way. We meet him under another name. He's known as Saul of Tarsus. And he's, excuse me, he has an interesting upbringing because he is a Jew. He is from the nation of Israel, but he's born and raised outside the country. He's born in Tarsus, which would be in modern-day Turkey, and was really part of the Roman Empire, a Gentile city, and yet his parents obviously were there, and he finds himself born there. We learn very quickly when you start to study this Saul from Tarsus that he was gung-ho on the homeland. And I don't know whether you know people or maybe your own experiences. Maybe you're an American, but maybe you were born overseas. Your parents were involved in other things, in international business, maybe military, and your parents were serving at a base and you were born. And so you're American, but really not from America or didn't grow up there. And that's sort of Saul's beginning. He was a gung-ho, die-hard Jew who didn't come from the homeland. And so that began to shape his views as his life sort of unfolds in Scripture, much of it from the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to end up in Acts 9 in just a moment, but I'd invite you to make your way there, Acts chapter 9. And we're going to just highlight a couple of things along this person, Saul's life, that eventually is going to lead us to the book of Ephesians, or the letter that Paul will write to the church at Ephesus. And so Saul of Tarsus, he has this upbringing, this home where he's raised in a Gentile city, but raised as a devout Jew. And we don't know exactly what at what age, but at some point, probably around age 12 or so, he would move down to Jerusalem and begin to get instruction in the Jewish law. He was instructed, he kind of went Ivy League. He was instructed by sort of the most well-known teaching rabbi in Israel in those days, a rabbi named Gamaliel. And so under Gamaliel, he would be a student really of what we would call the Old Testament. They would refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures, but he would be studying and learning Old Testament law. And so in one sense, he's kind of a religious scholar. In another sense, he's a little bit of a lawyer. He understands the law as it's presented in God's Word. And so that was sort of his area of expertise. Well, kind of a devout person like Saul, as he learned God's word, as he was instructed under the tutelage of Gamaliel, he soon saw that within Judaism there were breaks. There were different sects that had come up, that had groups that were Jewish but didn't believe the way all the Jews believed. There were different sects and breaks from traditional Judaism, and this deeply bothered him. And one of them had sort of gotten this reputation. It was known as the Way. And the Way was following another Jewish rabbi, another teacher named Jesus. And this infuriated Saul. Because clearly in his understanding, with his education and his devout fervor, he had understood that God's word did not point to Jesus as the Messiah. And people on the Way were seeing Jesus as their Messiah, and he needed to fix that. And so Saul becomes this ardent defender of Judaism, born outside the country, but fervent desire to be the best one in the country. He begins to persecute followers of the Way. Not good enough that in Jerusalem he's doing this, he hears that there's the Way followers up in Damascus. And so he wants to go and make his way up there to persecute them as well, arrest them, bring them back, do whatever he can to put a stop to this break in how he understands Judaism. You probably know the story. He makes his way to Damascus only to encounter that teaching rabbi, Jesus. Jesus, by this point, has already lived his life on earth. He's died on the cross. 3 days later, he's resurrected, and 40 days later, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he comes back down in the form of this blinding light, and Saul finds himself in complete darkness. His law degree, his religious understanding that the Hebrew Scriptures, that Genesis through Malachi, did not point to Jesus, turned out to be wrong. He encountered the living Jesus, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you?" "Well, I'm Jesus. I'm the other teaching rabbi. I'm the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament." And in blindness, Paul is led the rest of the way to Damascus, and God assigns a man named Ananias to go to him and through God's healing power to heal Paul or heal Saul of his blindness. And these words will help us get a hint as to why we end up with the book of Ephesians. Picking it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias was hesitant because Saul was a persecutor of the way and Ananias was a follower of the way. But God said, "No, no, go. I've chosen him," and to the surprise in the Jewish ears, I've chosen him to, it says here, proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings. The Gentiles. That really wasn't the Jews' concern. Why would Saul be chosen to proclaim God's name to the Gentiles, their kings, and the Jews? You start to think about Saul's life, born as a devout Jew, but outside the nation of Israel, living in Tarsus, growing up with Greek-speaking friends, knowing the Greek language, knowing the Hebrew language, an expert in Jewish law, but born and raised in a Gentile culture. Who better suited to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, their kings, and ultimately to the Jews? And God even tells Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He persecuted followers of the name. Now he will suffer for the name. It's a few years later, Paul goes through some time of discipleship and growth, essentially has to take his Ivy League degree, he has to throw it away, and he has to relearn the Old Testament. Everything he thought didn't point to Jesus, as it turns out, does point to Jesus. And typical of Saul, he was a devout follower now of the way. Not a persecutor, but a follower, and so he was gung-ho, but you can imagine Jews were, well, they were hesitant because he had also at one point been a persecutor, and so could we trust him? His friend Barnabas eventually takes him to a church that's been planted in modern-day Syria in ancient Antioch, and in Antioch, they're praying about how do we proclaim the name of Jesus? Like, what do we do? Antioch was really the first place where Jews started to reach out to Gentiles. And so now you have this body of believers, Jewish and Gentile. And Saul's there, and Barnabas is there, and we continue the story. Acts 13, if you're following, picking it up in verse 2. Acts 13, while they were worshiping, this is in the church at Antioch. I don't know if Pastor Keith was there leading them, but they were worshiping the Lord, they were fasting, and it was like a holy day. A day set apart to try and find out, Lord, what would you have of us? What would you like us to be and what would you like us to do? And so while they were there, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit down to Seleucia, and they sailed from there to Cyprus. Eventually, we need to kind of come up with a name for one of these things, and we end up calling this the first missionary journey. Unheard of and unthinkable for Jews to think that Jewish believers, followers of the way, would make their way intentionally to Gentile cities to proclaim the name of Jesus. That's precisely what God had called Saul to do. Well, he's only a short way into his first missionary journey when he starts to abandon his name, Saul. Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and if you're familiar with the tribe of Benjamin, there's a very famous Saul that Saul was named after. In the Old Testament, the very first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so undoubtedly, Saul's parents thought, "We're from the tribe of Benjamin, let's name our boy after the most famous from the tribe of Benjamin." Undoubtedly, Saul of Tarsus was named after King Saul. Same tribe, but typical of the Gentile Roman customs, they would have had two names. And most likely, Saul's parents would have thought Saul, a good Hebrew name, as his first name. But because we're in Tarsus, he probably needs a Gentile name. And so that name was the name Paul. And shortly into his first missionary journey, Saul shifts to, or Hebrew Saul speaks to Gentile Paul, Greek-speaking Paul. And that's really how we come to know him. We know him as the great apostle Paul, who was once the persecutor named Saul. We find him on these missionary journeys, the first one set off from Antioch. And we pick up the story in the second missionary journey in sort of a, kind of a very strange passage. Paul makes his way probably for a year and a half, maybe 2 years on the first missionary journey, traveling, preaching, planting churches, makes his way back to Antioch, kind of go home, regroup, and then off again on the second missionary journey. He revisits the churches he planted on the first missionary journey and then wants to go a little farther. And we pick up the story in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, just one verse here as we're kind of following along, verse 6, they're making their way through what would be modern-day Turkey. They're going from eastern Turkey to western Turkey, or they're moving to the west, if you want to think about it that way. And it says in verse 6, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, and that's really all it says. It goes on to say they end up going up north, and ultimately Paul's going to have a vision. He's going to have a vision of a Macedonian man that would be a Greek man, and he's going to go and make his way into Europe and plant the first church in Europe in Philippi. Later on that same journey, go down to Thessalonica, where we're going to get the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and plant that church. He's going to speak in Athens. We might be familiar with that sermon that he preaches in Athens as he addresses sort of the topic of the unknown God to the Athenians, and then makes his way down to Corinth and will plant a church in Corinth, where we're going to get the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. His goal had been to go to Asia. Asia, in this case, is not the Asia you're probably thinking of. It's the Roman province named Asia. Today, that would be Western Turkey, and the capital city of Roman Asia in the Western Turkey is Ephesus. He was probably looking to go to Ephesus. As a matter of fact, it turns out if you spend time studying where Paul traveled on his three missionary journeys, he primarily went to capital cities of Roman provinces. That's where he primarily went. He went to the biggest city to make, if you will, the biggest impact. Get the gospel in here, see it spread out. Get the gospel into this city, see it spread out. Get the gospel over here, see it spread out. And so it, in all likelihood, as he was trying to get to Asia, the Spirit says, no, not Asia, the Roman province of Asia, not Ephesus. And so he ends up ultimately in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. But he keeps going, and the Spirit said no the first time, but then there's a time at the end of the second journey after coming from Corinth where we pick up the story once more in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. And then he left his brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Well, that's the idea of I'm going home. Syria would be where his hometown now, or his adopted hometown of Antioch. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived in Ephesus. He's on his way home, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue, where the Jews would have gathered, and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. And so the first time we ever even would think about Ephesus would be this, the beginning of the second missionary journey where the Spirit said, no, I'm not leading you into the Roman province of Asia right now. And he ends up going into Macedonia and Greece and planting churches there. But at the end of that time, he does visit Ephesus just briefly, longs to come back and says, if the Lord wills. And so that's his sort of first time at Ephesus. And so we probably got to just ask the question, like, why Ephesus? What's the push? For me, I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor, and so the church and church language and books of the Bible have been in my mind since before I can remember. And so for me, you know, learning the books of the Bible, you get to these Pauline letters, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I knew the words. None of those words meant anything to me. Is Galatians bigger than Philippians? Is Philippians, you know, more important than Colossians? Colossians, Thessalonians? I didn't know any of those cities. I didn't know any of those places and so on. And so often if we don't get a sense of what they would have thought. And we have places like that. If someone says, you know, I was born and raised in Highland Park here in Dallas, immediately we think of things. Or someone says, I come from South Oak Cliff. That's where I grew up. Right? Places we associate things with. And when Paul said he wanted to go to Ephesus, we kind of go, I wonder what's so good about that. Ephesus is the third largest city in the world. In Paul's day, the largest city would have been Rome, the capital city, at least in the known world. It's hard to know precisely what was going on in the East. There could have been large cities in China, but the Western world, the known world, Rome was the largest. Alexandria in Egypt was the second largest city, and somewhere between 200 and 250,000 people was the city of Ephesus. So it's big and it's important. Way bigger than Philippi. Way bigger than Thessalonica. Way bigger than Athens. Much bigger than Corinth. It's on the sea. It's a seaport, which means goods are coming in and out. It's in the western side of Turkey, if you were to go there and visit there today. And it was a key Roman city. It was a key city in the Roman Empire. It was known for, well, it was known for one main thing, their worship. It was the home of the largest temple on earth, the temple to Artemis. And Artemis was this goddess that was worshipped, and sort of home base for Artemis was Ephesus, worshipped all over the Roman Empire. But if you wanted to worship Artemis, going to Ephesus would be the best way to do it. If you're familiar with the Parthenon in Athens, Greece, you can kind of picture that building with the column sort of up on the hill there. The temple for Artemis is four times the size of the Parthenon. Massive. 127 columns built on this huge, huge temple to Artemis. And that's where she was worshipped. Worship wasn't like what we do this morning with singing and the study of God's word. Worship was primarily practiced for Artemis in sexual deviancy. As a matter of fact, that temple was the center of commerce. There were no banks back in these days, and so if you wanted to go where the money was, maybe you wanted to buy some land or start a business, maybe you're a mover and shaker in the community, financial transactions would happen at the temple of Artemis. That's where the finances were. That's where the worship was. Sailors coming off ships to unload their goods in Ephesus or to pick up goods in Ephesus, what did they want to do? Hey, guys, let's go down to the temple of Artemis. That's where they would spend their leave off their ships. It was a profound shaping of the community of Ephesus was this temple. It actually burned to the ground on July 21st, 356 BC. And I only tell you that because that's some 300, almost 400 years before Paul gets there. It's the night that Alexander the Great was born. And Alexander the Great, as he's conquering the world long before Paul would ever get there, would get to Ephesus, the temple that burned down the day he was born. He would fund the project to rebuild it. So in Paul's day, the temple was going strong, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Artemis. Paul only spent a brief time there. So he goes on and he says, as we read, that he would come back if the Lord wills, right? If he would. And so that's really goes to the end of the second missionary journey. And then we pick up the story in the third missionary journey. Picking it up in Acts 19, Paul visits churches he's already planted. And then he goes straight through Asia directly to Ephesus. The third missionary journey is about the evangelization of Ephesus. He's already in Ephesus. We pick up the story, 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue, meaning that there were a lot of Jews in Ephesus, and so they built their own place of study and worship, a Jewish synagogue. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. They, the Jews in Ephesus, were maligning the way, the following of Jesus. So Paul left them, and he took his disciples with them, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall at Trianus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He starts with the Jews. That's exactly what God said when he talked to Ananias about healing Paul from his blindness, or healing Saul from his blindness, that he would be a missionary to Gentiles, their kings, and the Jews. And so Paul, being a Jew, starts with the Jews. Ultimately, the Jews reject him, and he opens up his ministry now for the next 2 years to anyone, Gentiles or Jews, in this particular lecture hall that he visits. And so he begins to have this effect on people. As a matter of fact, he becomes so powerful that people start to cast out demons in the name that Paul preaches. They may not even have known who God was, but they knew that the power was in the name of Paul. The story goes on to tell seven sons who are casting out demons in the name of Paul's God, and those demons ultimately turn on them because they're not Paul. And so we get past that verse 17, when this became known, that is this ordeal with the demons turning on these seven brothers. It became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. They were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor in Ephesus. Many of those who believed now would come openly confessing what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Ephesus was a place of the magic arts, demon possession, all related to the Temple of Artemis. Keep that in mind as we get to studying the book of Ephesians. You'll start to see why Ephesians is structured the way that it is. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to some 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so we have this amazing ministry that is going on in Ephesus for some 2 years. Started with the Jews for 3 months, but ultimately they reject, and he moves to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes on, and we pick up the story in verse 23. He's really ready to go at this point, and in verse 23, he's making plans to leave now, been there about two years, 3 months. Give or take. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers to relate the trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. You see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and is practically and in practically the whole province of Asia. So this silversmith who makes his living making idols of the goddess in Ephesus now realizes that with Paul there, that the gospel is turning the country and the city upside down, the whole province of Asia." And I know we don't know our Roman provinces that well. And so when Paul says, or when Demetrius talks about he's reaching the whole province of Asia, I just thought I'd read you some of the cities that are in the Roman province of Asia. Obviously, Ephesus, which is the capital city. Maybe you've heard of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you read the book of Revelation, it begins with seven letters to seven Gentile churches. All seven churches are in the Roman province of Asia. Well, how did there get to be churches there? Right here. The Apostle Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and the word went out. And later, John will write these seven letters to these seven churches, all found in the Roman province of Asia. Demetrius goes on, he says, the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. That is, that's what Paul is saying. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and in all the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. That is, the grace in the life of Jesus is going to undermine the majesty of the idol Artemis. Demetrius is concerned. When they had heard this, they were furious and they shouted, "Great is Artemis in the city of Ephesus." And soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Artistus and Paul's travel companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. And Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let them. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him, and he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But they realized he was a Jew, and they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis in the city of Ephesus." The gospel, after 2 years in Ephesus, 2 years and 3 months, was causing a riot. Demetrius was fearing unemployment. Who's going to worship the idol once Jesus is introduced? Paul wanted to appear. His friends begged him not to. It's interesting that the city of Ephesus has some of the best Roman ruins left in the world today. If you were to go there today, that theater that we're talking about right here is still there, and you can visit it today. It's actually been used in modern times as a theater. Concerts have been recorded there in recent days and so on. The ruins there are incredible, and you can kind of recreate what was going on here as Demetrius said, "Hold it, something's changing our city. Paul is changing our province, the province of Asia. Those Christians, they're turning everything upside down." Paul will eventually have to leave Ephesus at this point. He'll make his way to Jerusalem, where of all things, Jews from the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus, will stir up the crowds in Jerusalem. Paul will get arrested and ultimately, through a whole series of events, find his way back to Rome or to Rome and imprisoned. And so it's about 5 years or so after he has been in Ephesus and spent 2.5 years, maybe 2.75 years, maybe almost 3 years in Ephesus, ministering and preaching and seeing the gospel go forward and reaching not only Ephesus, but the towns and cities around. A town just down the road is Colossae, where later Paul will write the book of Colossians to the body of believers at Colossae. And so his ministry was profound, not only in the city, but beyond. And now, some 5 years later, he finds himself under house arrest in Rome because Jews from Asia had stirred up the crowds in Jerusalem, and now he had ultimately appealed to Caesar and is in arrest in Rome. And so in those conditions, he writes the letter back to his beloved believers in Ephesus, where literally the gospel is changing the world. And as he writes that letter, He longs to help that body of believers to understand their role as ambassadors for Christ, their role in living out their faith in front of neighbors who weren't necessarily familiar with the gospel, their role in propagating the message of Jesus that the world would be changed. And so that's the letter we want to study. Not because Paul was writing it to the church at Ephesus, but because the Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will write, "Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is, God's Spirit empowers Paul in prison to write the letter that the Spirit has for all churches that Paul has for the church at Ephesus. And through the history of the church has been studying the book of Ephesians as the Spirit of God's word to the church, which changed the world. I invite the band to come up as we think about the impact of the church on the world. It's interesting that to go and to visit Ephesus today and see all these ruins, if you were to do that, you'd do the tour and you'd see the famous library that's there and the main streets that are still there, the marketplace and all the details that are still there. And as you'd look at those things, you'd have a wonderful tour, and then you might put up your hand at the end and say, well, hold it. I thought I was here to see the Temple of Artemis. Where's that? And your tour guide would at that point have to say, well, it was the largest temple on earth. It was the center of religious life for the Ephesians. It was the be-all and the end-all in the Apostle Paul's day, in the Apostle Paul's time when he was there. But believers began to tear the building down multiple times through the centuries, and in 401, 350 years after Paul was there, almost a Christian kind of riot went to the Temple of Artemis and pulled everything down. Today, there's one portion of a column standing. Because what they found was that when your city is Christian, you don't need to worship idols. And so as we think about the book of Ephesians, and I'd encourage you to read it this week, it's only 6 chapters, I want you to think about what would it be like to see our world changed the way Ephesus and the believers there changed the Roman Empire. Father, we're grateful that you still work. In the ways that you worked in the past, you still work. With the same spirit that you empowered Paul, you empower us to speak your name to Gentiles, their kings, and to Jews. And so, Father, I pray that as we dig in to this letter that Paul wrote from Roman house arrest a long time ago, that it would be a shaper of our church, and that it would have an impact on our city, and that people's lives would be changed for your glory. Amen.